John chapter 10. John chapter 10, 11 through 16. John 10, 11 through 16. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts in prayer as we come to the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would teach us about the sufficiency of the death of Christ. We thank you that he is the propitiation for us. We thank you that he is our reconciliation. We thank you that he is the one who is our ransom. And so we pray that you would teach us about the death of Christ, knowing that the heart of the gospel is what happened on Calvary's cross. And so help me to be filled by your Spirit, knowing that you have promised to give your Holy Spirit to those who ask. And so we ask now that you would give us of your Holy Spirit, that we might have illumination, understanding. And may all of us take to heart the truths of your word about this glorious doctrine of limited atonement. We pray, thanking you for this time, asking your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have seen in this series on the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of total depravity, the reality that man in our natural state before conversion is unable and unwilling to come to God for salvation. That's what total depravity means. Our natural condition because of the fall is we would never come to God left to ourselves because we are unable and we are unwilling to come. We don't come to God because we don't want to. And therefore, because of our hatred against God, our carnal mind, which is enmity against him, it's hostile to God. Therefore, it does not please God, submit to God, follow God, or honor him. And the natural man doesn't seek God or fear God. And therefore, that's our natural state before conversion. We are running from God, not running towards him. People might be running towards a religious experience. They might be running towards religious events, but they're not running towards God before he changes their heart. People can run towards all types of religious things or have external religious desires, but it's not seeking God unless their heart's changed by his grace. And so that's total depravity. We saw that. And then we saw last Lord's Day, the doctrine of unconditional election. If it's true that all of us would never come to God on our own, therefore, the only way anyone would be saved is if before time began, God decreed and purposed to save a people for himself, called the elect from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. He set his love upon us as his chosen people that we would be his son's bride. And we were, as his people, the people of God, were given to Christ before time began to be his bride. And so that's unconditional election, that those who deserve nothing but wrath were chosen out of God's mercy and kindness and good pleasure to be objects of his saving love. Now we will see how in time this salvation that was purposed or appointed before time began is accomplished. We could say an easy way to remember, there's three A's as it relates to our salvation: appointed, accomplished, and applied. Last week we saw how it was appointed. Those who are appointed to eternal life believed. Appointed. Today we will see how it was accomplished. How our salvation was accomplished. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll see how it was applied uniquely by the Spirit of God. And so, but today we're focusing on how that salvation that God purposed before the world was created, how was it accomplished? And we call this the doctrines, historically, or it's been called commonly at least, limited atonement. And I'm using that phraseology because that's the way a lot of people know it as, with the tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. I think there might be better phrases for it, something like definite atonement or particular redemption, but the title of this sermon is Limited Atonement. And it gets at this reality. What did Christ, the eternal Son of God who took on and assumed a human nature, what did he accomplish at the cross? What was happening? What was the intent of the triune God in the cross? Was there any intent? Was it without purpose? Was it without plan? Or was it purposeful? What was Christ seeking to do when he died upon the cross all those many years ago? That's the question of limited atonement. And so the main point of this sermon is, what is limited atonement, its importance, and practical lessons from the doctrine? So it's following my same outline, but now just for limited atonement, as I've done for the other two. What is it, its importance, and practical lessons? So my first point, what is limited atonement? I want to define what it is. What do we mean when we say limited atonement? Second, the importance of limited atonement. The importance of it. The importance of limited atonement. Third, practical lessons from the doctrine of limited atonement. As believers, the heart of our message is what happened at the cross. So it doesn't get much more important than this type of sermon. As it relates, everything that we believe is related to the cross. Everything that we have from God as a gift is because of the cross. So I pray that I would, by God's grace, I can't do justice to this topic. It's too weighty. It's too beyond me. But as a finite, fallible man, I want to do the best I can. And I pray that you would, by God's grace, be able to say with the Apostle Paul, with more conviction, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world, as he says in Galatians 6, verse 14. Or you would be able to say, for I determine to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is so important. This is the heart of what we believe. This is why we sing about it. This is why we celebrate it. We have a sacrament or an ordinance to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And what will we be singing for ages and ages to come? Worthy is the Lamb. Not that was incarnate, even though that's important. It's necessary. Not even the Lamb that was resurrected in that context. Of course, that's necessary and needed. But worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That was slain. And so this is so important that we understand what was happening at the cross. At the cross. I want to do like I've done on the other ones, the texts I've read, do a brief exposition of it, at least the main points connected with the doctrine. So in John chapter 10, we see Jesus is having a discussion or teaching the distinction between the thieves and robbers, who are not the good shepherd, and himself, the good shepherd. And in this context, he says the good shepherd actually cares for the sheep. He knows them. He loves them. They're his sheep. They're upon his heart. And therefore, his love for them is to give his life for them. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Or verse 15, at the end of verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. And so we see that reality, that Jesus came to lay down his life for the sheep. We should know that there's two categories of animals, in a sense, even though they're metaphors for people. But in the Bible, there's two types of groups as it relates to this. There's the sheep and there's the goats. There's the sheep and there's the goats. The goats, of course, are those who are ungodly, unbelieving, or the reprobate. They're the ones that will be judged for their sin. Then there's the sheep. Those are the ones who Christ died for. They're loved by God with saving love, who will be brought into everlasting glory. And so these are the two categories of people described either as sheep or as goats. We know Jesus, according to this text, by saying he died for the sheep, what he's saying is, I did not die for the goats. He laid down his life uniquely for the sheep and not for the goats. And even those who are not yet saved, verse 16, those other sheep who are not yet safely in the fold, he will make sure they hear his voice and they will have one flock and one shepherd. There will be one flock of sheep with one shepherd, Christ. And this is why it's also important to talk about lost sinners that will be, we don't know because we're not omniscient, but who will be saved. I mean, let me just put it like this. Before you were converted, you were not a goat. You were a lost sheep who was found. We don't go from goats to sheep. In conversion, we go from lost sheep to found sheep. We go from straying sheep to those who are now in the fold. A goat doesn't become a sheep, and a sheep doesn't become a goat. Because we were sheep in the mind and purpose of God before time began. But before we were converted, we were just straying sheep, going astray from God, running from God. But we were his sheep in his heart and in his mind. And in the fullness of God's purpose, God brought us as lost sheep into his fold. And so Jesus, though, uniquely dies for the sheep. Those are the people that Jesus died for. He died not for the goats, but for the sheep. He even tells people in this context, so we know for sure, not everyone is part of his sheep. Verse 26, if you have it open in your Bible, he says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. So he looks people in the eye and says, the reason you don't believe is because you're not my sheep. That's the reason you don't believe. The reason you don't have saving faith in me as God, as Lord, and as Savior is because you're not my sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep, and everyone who is of my sheep, you know what happens? They hear my voice and they follow me. There's no such thing as someone who truly is a sheep who will not in time hear the voice of the Son of God and believe in him because he died for the sheep. And so we see in this chapter the reality, the focus that Jesus is focusing on. What did he come to do? And he came not to die for the goats, but to die uniquely and specifically with the intention of dying for the sheep, to redeem them, to wash them, to cleanse them. So how is this text very clearly related to our doctrine of limited atonement? Limited atonement teaches, as I'll get into more, that Jesus' death was uniquely for the elect, who are also called, as we see here, the sheep. The sheep. And so Jesus' death was particular as it was applied or was intended for the sheep. But now I want to quote, as I've been, from the Cans of Dort, as they define this doctrine. Quote, as we think about limited atonement, quote, this is what they say. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should confer upon them faith, which together with all other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, he purchased that for them by his death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even in the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in his own presence forever. End quote. I know that's a long quote, but let me summarize what they're saying. They're saying that the death of Christ was uniquely and effectually accomplished to redeem God's elect people. Those who are given to Christ before time began, from all eternity, Jesus died to secure their redemption. So when we say limited atonement, we mean that Christ's death was uniquely and specifically for the elect of God. The same exact people that the Father chose before time began, that same people were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
The same group was redeemed by Christ. The same group was redeemed by Jesus Christ. And so that's what we mean by limited atonement. There was, and this why this is important as well. If someone would ask me, why do you believe in the doctrines of grace? You know, my number one reason would be this: the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is my number one reason. This is why. Because if you believe in limited atonement, which I do, as defined, then the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have one will, one purpose, one plan to redeem the same people. If you don't believe in the doctrines of grace, you're most likely, you're pressed to its logical conclusion, are going to have the persons of the Godhead doing different things. But if you have the doctrines of grace, you have the Father, the Son, and next week we'll see the Holy Spirit, who is uniquely, even though all the persons of the Godhead are involved in all their works, uniquely the Spirit of God, who also will regenerate all those whom the Father chose and the Son redeemed. And so it makes the triune God have one purpose, which we should expect. And that's why Jesus says in this context of John chapter 10, I and my Father are one. Yes, one in essence. Yes, one in will. But in this context, one in purpose: to save the sheep. To save the sheep. And so we see that reality. That's what happened at the cross. Jesus uniquely died for the elect. Now, if you turn, if you take your hymn book, I want to show you in our confession from the 1689 confession. Let me find the exact page. If you look at page 675, so not hymn 675, but page 675, where you have the confession of faith, page 675, and this is the chapter of Christ the Mediator. Of Christ the Mediator. 675. I'm going to look at first paragraph 5. So if you look at, this is chapter of Christ the Mediator, chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. And if you look at paragraph 5, where it says, quote, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. There it is. Jesus, upon through his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, satisfied God's justice, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance for us in the kingdom of heaven. And who did he do it for? The confession is clear. For all those who the Father hath given unto him. Those who are given to Christ by the Father, those are the ones he obeyed for and sacrificed himself for. But now if you look at the next paragraph, paragraph 6. Paragraph 6, same chapter, just right under that paragraph I just read. Chapter 8, paragraph 6, quote, although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever, end quote. So we see, even though Christ, what they're saying here, even though Christ did not actually pay the debt till after his incarnation, his obedience, his sufferings, that's when the debt was actually paid in time. Everyone before Christ was saved by the death of Christ through those types, through those promises, and especially through that promise of the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. So every single person in the Old Testament era who was saved by the same sacrifice of Christ. They were saved not in a different way, not in a different manner, not in a different design, but God's design for all of his elect would be saved by Christ through his death and resurrection. And so therefore, Old Testament saints, Old Testament believers, even though it wasn't yet paid for, the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof was communicated to the elect in all ages. And so they were redeemed by Christ, even though it had not yet been paid for. And they were trusting in Christ. And how were they able to trust in Christ? By the promises, by the types, and by the sacrifices, as they pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah. Now, if you look at paragraph 8 of the same chapter, paragraph 8, it says here, to all those, quote, to all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by the word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it, end quote. So what this paragraph says is all those for whom Christ obtained eternal redemption, he makes sure by his word and by his Spirit that they are brought into saving relationship with him. There's no one for whom Christ died that by his word and Spirit will not be effectually drawn to him by his word and by his Holy Spirit. And so this is important that we, when we say limited atonement, what we mean is that Christ's death was on behalf of the elect of God, and it actually secured their everlasting salvation. I want to read this quote by Charles Spurgeon. He has a interesting way of putting it in this relation to limited atonement. Spurgeon says this, quote, "We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians, those who believe in what's called universal atonement, that Christ died for every single person who's ever lived, the Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They say, no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no. Christ has died so that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. We say then, we will just go back to the old statement. Christ did not die so as, beyond a doubt, to secure the salvation of anybody, did he? You must say no. You're obliged to say so, for you believe that even after a man has been pardoned, he may yet fall from grace and perish. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it, end quote. What a wonderful quote by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. What Spurgeon is arguing for here, just to make it clear what he's saying, is everyone Unless you're a universalist, let me just define universalist. If you're a universalist, that means you believe everyone's saved, no one goes to hell. But unless you're a universalist who holds that, everyone limits the atonement. That's why it's not the best way of describing it, because everyone limits the atonement. Either God, in his intent for it, limits it to secure the salvation of the elect, or man limits it by his belief or unbelief. But everyone limits the atonement. Unless you're a universalist and you don't say everyone's saved no matter what, it's either God limits it by his sovereignty and his sovereign choice and actually redeems his people, or man limits it by their own free will and their own sin and unbelief. But everyone limits the atonement. That's what Spurgeon's saying. And he's saying, I would much rather have an atonement that actually saves than an atonement that doesn't save and just makes people savable, quote unquote. He says, I'd much rather have an atonement that actually redeems, not makes men possibly redeemable. And he's arguing that if you press someone who holds a universal atonement, they have to say that Christ did not die to secure the salvation of anyone. He just died to make salvation a possibility, but not to actually secure it, especially if they're thinking about it consistently. Because if they're thinking about it consistently, if Jesus actually died to secure salvation, they can't be lost. And what we say as well is, if Jesus actually, I'll get into this more, but it's starting here because of Spurgeon's quote. If Jesus actually died for everyone's sins and actually propitiate the wrath of God for everyone and actually brought reconciliation, then no one would go to hell, because that's double jeopardy. Christ paid the debt. Christ paid the fine. Christ paid for the wages of our sin, which is death. But yet we still have to pay for them. That's double jeopardy. If you pay, let's say you owe a person, or let's say you owe the civil government money, and you paid that money, you had your records that you paid for it, and then they say you send you something else that you have to pay the same amount again, that wouldn't be just. That wouldn't be fair, because that's double jeopardy. You've already paid for it. It's already been paid for. And then if they ask for it again, that's not right, because you've already paid for it. So if Jesus died to actually pay for the sins of people, and those same people who have their sins paid for in full by Jesus, and then die and go to hell to pay for their own sins, that's double jeopardy. And so that's why Spurgeon is arguing we must rather have an atonement, a redemption that actually saves. Now let's look in the Bible. We've seen in John 10, but let's go to passages in Scripture where we see this. Turn to Matthew 1. Matthew 1 and verse 21. Matthew 1 and verse 21. Matthew 1, 21. Now we'll look at biblical texts that teach this doctrine of particular redemption or limited atonements. Matthew 1 and verse 21. Matthew 1 and verse 21. This is connected with the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and the name given to him and why he received that name. So verse 21 of Matthew 1, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So we see here the name he got at his incarnation was Jesus. And the reason why he was called Jesus is not because he might or possibly or hopefully will save, but he will save his people from their sins. It's not a possibility. It's a certainty that he will do it. He will save his people from their sins. If you turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Mark 10 and verse 45. Mark 10 and verse 45. It says there, for even the Son of Man, a reference to Christ, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we see there the death of Christ was uniquely to be a ransom, not to make ransom possible, but to actually be a ransom for many, not for every person who's ever lived, but for many, as Matthew 1 describes as his people. Now, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, as we continue thinking about this reality, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Ephesians 5, 25. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives. And here's the reason why how husbands are to love their wives. What example are they to follow? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Ephesians 5, 25. Christ did not die for the world. He died for the church. We see, this would not be any significance if Jesus died in the exact same way for the world and the church. It would lose its thrust. But Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is saying, the reason why husbands should love their wives is because Jesus died uniquely for his bride, the church. And so Jesus loved his bride, the church, and gave himself up for her. In the Bible, there's a distinction between the church and the world, the outsiders and those inside. And what this text teaches is Jesus didn't die for those who are outside, but those who would be in time inside, those defined as the church. Jesus died and loved his church and gave himself for her. And so Christ's death was uniquely, as we saw, for his people. He's to save his people, uniquely for the many, uniquely for the sheep, as we saw in John 10. Now we see it was uniquely for the church. That's who Jesus died for. That's who he loved and gave himself for. Now, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, Hebrews 9 and verse 12, Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Hebrews 9, 12. This is talking about the fact that Christ is a great high priest. He's our high priest. He's better than the Old Testament sacrifices or priests. And then if you look at verse 12, it says, not with the blood of bulls and blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ, by his blood, Hebrews 9, verse 12, actually obtained eternal redemption. By his blood, he obtained eternal redemption for every single person he died for. Now, if you look at chapter 10 of the same book, Hebrews 10, I'll start at verse 12. Hebrews 10 and verse 12, reading down to verse 14. Hebrews 10, 12 through 14. It says there, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Jesus' death upon the cross perfects forever his people that will be sanctified. Jesus' death actually perfected and saved and rescued his people. He obtained eternal redemption by those he died for having perfected forever. And now my last verse that I want to look at is Revelation 5 and verse 9. Revelation 5 and verse 9. Revelation 5 and verse 9. It says there, Revelation 5 and verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Then verse 10, and has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So we see there in Revelation 5 verse 9, they are singing this song about how Christ redeemed a people from tribes, tongues, peoples and nations, or every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He didn't redeem every nation, everyone in there. He redeemed people out of every nation. He redeemed people out of every tongue, out of every people, out of every nation, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We know the difference. If it would have said that he redeemed them, all the people in all the nations of the world, then he would have saved all of them. But it says he redeemed them out of. There was people in those nations that he took and redeemed them by his blood. He redeemed them out of. And therefore made them kings and priests to our God. And so those are verses, and we could go to others. I even have more in my notes, but for time's sake, I'm not going to all of them. That show the reality that Christ's death was particular. It was limited to the elect. Let me say this as well. Some of the words that the Bible uses about the death of Christ are propitiation, which I'll define in a minute, reconciliation, and redemption. It never says, well, propitiation means to satisfy wrath, a sacrifice that satisfies wrath. So we see this in the Bible that Romans 3:25, he was put forward as a propitiation by his blood. There's other texts as well. But it doesn't say he made propitiation possible. It doesn't say he is the possible propitiation. It says he is the propitiation. He actually accomplished it. And again, going back to my double jeopardy thing, if Jesus actually propitiated the wrath of God for every single person, no one would be in hell. Because there'd be no revenging wrath left for them. There'd be no damnation or condemnation because Jesus would have paid for every single person. Because he didn't make propitiation possible for people, he actually propitiated upon the cross the wrath of God. He actually turned away God's wrath and made God favorable to his elect. But the only way you have that, the only people that can say Jesus actually made a propitiation are universalists or those who believe in particular redemption. Those are the only two people. People who hold to universalism say, yeah, I can agree that he propitiated for everyone. Because everyone's going to be saved. But no Bible-believing Christian believes that everyone's going to be saved. So the only one that makes sense, if he actually accomplished and obtained eternal redemption, is that he died not for every person who ever lived, but for the elect of God alone who would be infallibly saved. The question also comes up. This can be a troublesome one for people who believe Jesus died for every single person who ever lived. What about people who were already in hell before he came? What about Pharaoh? What about the wicked people in the Old Testament who already died and were already under judgment, who were already suffering under the wrath of God? Why would he die for them? If they were already under wrath, what's the point of Jesus dying for them if they're already suffering the punishment for their sin? Why would Jesus die for them when they're already suffering it? But if you hold a particular redemption, you know, Jesus died, would die for everyone who was a believer in the Old Testament to secure their redemption. A simple way to think about that is they were saved on the basis of credit, and we're saved on the basis of debit. We think about credit of you get something promising to pay it in the future. You have a bill to pay for that. It's credit. Debit is it comes right out of your account. And so the death of Christ for Old Testament believers was like credit. It was based on a promise that it would be paid in the future. But for us, it's based on debit. It's already been paid. It's already been secured. And so Jesus' death actually propitiated the wrath of God. That's why for his people, for those who are in him, there's no wrath left. Second, reconciliation. Reconciliation is the reality that we have been brought back to God. We were estranged from God by our sin and we're brought back. But Jesus did not make reconciliation possible. He actually reconciled his people upon the cross. He actually accomplished it. He actually did bring reconciliation. And then third, redemption. The reality that he freed us from slavery to sin by his blood. And again, Jesus did not make redemption possible, but he actually redeemed his people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so the death of Christ actually secured the redemption of the elect. It did not make salvation possible. It did not make redemption possible. It did not make propitiation possible. It actually redeemed people, the elect of God. And this is why we can sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Why can we sing that? Because his death actually washes away our sins. It actually cleanses us. Because it was a particular redemption for the elect of God. And so that's why even saying limited atonement can be a word that's not the most helpful. Because like Spurgeon says, everyone limits the atonement if you don't believe everyone's saved. It's just a matter, does God, according to his good pleasure and his wisdom, or does man, because of their free will and unbelief? And the answer of Scripture is that God does, for his own sovereign purposes, as Jesus dies, for his people, for his sheep, for his many, for his church, to bring about their redemption. But now my second point, the importance of limited atonement. The importance of limited atonement or particular redemption. First, it's important because, like I was saying before, the reason why, the key reason I believe in the doctrines of grace is because of the unity of the Godhead, the unity of the Trinity. It puts the Father, the Son, and the Spirit with one purpose, with one plan, with one goal to save the sheep. Not the Father seeing people who would believe, and the Son dying for every single person, even those the Father didn't see would believe, and then the Spirit trying to bring everybody to Christ, even those people that were not seen by the Father before time to believe. You have all these different ways, because that's what the other view says. God looked down the tunnel of time, and those who would believe in him, he chose. So it's, we chose God, though therefore he chose us. But then the Son dies for people who the Father foresees will never believe. But then the Spirit is trying to bring every single person, trying to draw everybody to the Son. That puts the persons of the Godhead at odds with each other. But if you hold to this view, the Father has a plan to save the elect. The Son has a plan to save the elect. And the Spirit has a plan to save the elect. That's why Jesus again can say, I and my Father are one. It puts the Godhead in great unity and not doing separate things. And also as well, it's important because, like I was saying earlier, the heart of the gospel is the death of Christ. And what a glorious thing it is for you as a believer to know Jesus didn't make your salvation possible. Because if he made it possible, no one would be saved. That's the doctrine of total depravity. If it was left to us, no one would be saved. But because he actually obtained it for us, because he actually propitiated the wrath of God for you as a believer, therefore you know your salvation secure. What a wonderful thing to know that it's not based on us. Our salvation is resting in Christ and what he did at Calvary's cross. Our salvation is rooted and grounded in him and what he did at the cross. And that's why for ages and ages to come, what will we be celebrating? Christ that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's all our salvation. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. Tis the word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation. Here a refuge for the lost. Christ the rock of our salvation. As we sing in Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. And so we see that reality, that Christ was our surety and our salvation. As it goes on to say, Christ the rock of our salvation. His the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded. Sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. This is why it's important. It shows us that our salvation was actually accomplished at the cross. This is everything in the Christian life. Everything about our Christian life is rooted and grounded in Christ. And that's why Paul, by the Holy Spirit, can tell the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You might read that and think, but Paul, writing Holy Scripture, said a lot of different things. How can he say, I only knew Christ and him crucified? This is why. Because every doctrine and practice that Paul taught the church, he rooted it and grounded it in Christ crucified. Marriage, what did he ground it in? Christ crucified. Giving, what did he ground it in? Christ crucified. Humility, what did he ground it in? Christ crucified. So every practice, every doctrine is connected to Christ and his cross work. And that's why he can say, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was my message. And anything else I preach it in relation to Christ and him crucified. If I had more time, I could unpack that a little bit more about how all of these things that Paul teaches the church by the Holy Spirit, he grounds them in the sacrifice of Christ. Let me just use one other one. Remember when there's disunity in 1 Corinthians 1? And how they're not of the same mind, not speaking the same word. What does he say? I love how Paul does it. It's wonderful. Was Paul crucified for you? That's what he says. Was Paul crucified for you? He says, why are you saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Christ? Was Paul crucified for you? No, who should you follow? Christ, because he was crucified for you, not me. And I didn't come to baptize. That's not my ultimate message. What did I come? To preach the cross of Christ. And not in human words, lest the cross of Christ lose its effect. And what do you say? Because the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But us who are saved, it is the power of God. And so even there, what does he say? Was Paul crucified for you? What are you guys doing? I'm not your savior. Christ, the one crucified for you. He's your savior. Follow him, not man. Only follow me as I follow Christ. And so we see this. Reality. And so that could be a whole sermon in itself, showing how the gospel root, the gospel of Christ and his death upon the cross is the foundation for all our doctrine, all our practice. And so it's important that we understand these things. And now third, practical lessons from the doctrine of limited atonements. For the unbeliever who's here, just like unconditional election and just like total depravity, there's anyone here who's not in Christ or you're not sure you're in Christ. Just because Jesus, even though Jesus died for the elect alone and the Father chose his elect alone, the gospel call to you is to repent and believe the gospel. And if you do not believe, it will not be because of Christ's insufficiency. It will be because of your own sin and rebellion against God. Let me read how the Canons of Dort puts it. Quote, this is what they say. This death is of such infinite value and dignity because the person who submitted to it was not only truly and perfectly a holy man, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute him a Savior for us. And moreover, because it was attendant with a sense of the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sin, end quote. So why was it a sufficient sacrifice? Because Jesus was truly and perfectly a holy man, but he was also the only begotten Son of God. But then they say this right after, quote, moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God of his good pleasure sends the gospel, end quote. These people believed in election, unconditional, and limited atonement. And you know what they said? We should preach the gospel to sinners promiscuously, without distinction, to everyone. Because to them, the gospel is offered that they would repent and believe in Christ. And then they say this, quote, and whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defects or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves, end quote. They're saying that the reason people are not saved is not because of Christ's death being insufficient. It's because of their own sin and rebellion. But if they believe, the wonderful thing they'll know is Jesus died even for their unbelief and their sin and rebellion, because his sacrifice is sufficient to take away every sin of all of his people. And so, just like the others, we never want to make the doctrines of grace a hindrance for people coming to Christ. That's what I've been trying to stress every week. Total depravity, unconditional election, because this can happen. People can hear this and they can have an illogical conclusion, an unbiblical conclusion, and say, if total depravity is true, if unconditional election is true, if limited atonement is true, then I can't believe, and therefore I might as well just give up. But the Bible doesn't give them that excuse. The Bible presses upon the sinner of their need to repent and believe the gospel. Jesus, in the context, when he says, I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. So Jesus is confessing there, unconditional election and God's purpose in saving his people. And you know what he says right after that? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Right after confessing God's sovereignty in election, according to his good pleasure, according to it seemed good in his sight, right after he called sinners that if they would come to him, they would find rest for their souls. And you know what? I believe both. I believe both. I believe that it seemed good to the Father to reveal and save only a particular people. But I also believe that any sinner who comes to Christ will never be cast out. And I want you to know that as well, because sometimes Christians, and when they maybe first hear these things or thinking about these things, they can easily come to unbiblical conclusions that if this is true, then I can't really preach the gospel to sinners. Then I can't really preach to the lost. And I want to tell you, it's the exact opposite. Because Christ actually propitiated the wrath of God, because Christ actually does redeem, we have a glorious message. We don't go out to people and say, Jesus came to make you savable. We say, Jesus came to save sinners. He actually came to save. And therefore, if you, as a sinner, repent and believe in him, you will not find an insufficient sacrifice, but a sacrifice that actually saves. That's a message that I want to preach. And that's the message we get to tell sinners and lost people, that if you come to Christ, you will be saved. And so this is what I'm driving at. Do we confess that Jesus died for the elect only? Yes. Do we confess that Jesus, through his people, is calling for sinners to repent and believe? Yes. Both are true. Both are true. And the reason why people don't believe is not because of anything lacking in the death of Christ. It's owing to their own sin and their own rebellion. They do not believe because they don't want to believe. And so the fault of the unbeliever or the sinner is themselves. But the gospel is offered to them, to the sinner, in the name of Christ, that they would believe upon Christ, who was crucified and risen to redeem his people from their sins. And so this is key. It's interesting. We don't have to tell sinners that Jesus died for them to preach the gospel to them. Because some people think that if you're going to preach the gospel, you have to look at every single person and say, Jesus died for you, or God loves you, these type of things. You don't have to say that. That's right. If you read the book of Acts, you'll actually see in their evangelistic preachings, the love of God isn't mentioned one time. It's not mentioned one time in their evangelistic sermons. You know what the love of God's emphasized for the people of God? But God demonstrated his love towards us, in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. To the sinner, to the unbeliever, what's exciting to them? You know what the message is they had? You're guilty. You're condemned. And your only hope is in this one who died and was risen again. Amen. That's the preaching that we tell them. We don't go to sinners and indiscriminately tell them, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Or God loves you and you're good. Because you know how a sinner will take that? If God loves me and he has a wonderful plan for my life and I'm just good, why do I need to repent? Why didn't he get saved? I'm good. God loves me. Jesus died for me. I'm good. That's how the unbeliever can take it in their wicked heart. What we tell them is right now in your rebellion, you're under judgment. And the wrath of God is upon you. And if you don't repent and believe, you will be damned. But I have good news. Christ is an all-sufficient Savior that even you in your rebellion can find everlasting life. Can find everlasting life. So what was the message of the apostles? It wasn't going to cheer people up and tell them how great they were. It was to tell them how bad they were so that they would look to Christ for salvation. And so if you look at the preaching of Acts, which is a great place to look for evangelistic preaching, you'll see much of wicked and lawless hands, because a lot of them actually were involved with crucifying Christ. But a call that there is salvation in no other name. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know where we found that? Where that's from? an evangelistic sermon in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, as they preach Christ to sinners that they could be saved. But now for believers, more pointedly, even though that applies to believers as well, because we want to be able to evangelize the lost rightly and truly, this should make us thankful that Christ died for our sins and completely removed the wrath of God against us. You know what Christians can struggle with? And maybe someone here does. Feeling that you're still under condemnation. Christians can struggle with that. They feel, because they know their sin, and they can at times feel that there's no way God loves me. There's no way I'm not condemned. There's no way I'm not under damnation and under just wrath because of my sin. There's no way I'm actually forgiven. Christians can fight against this and feel this. But you know what the cross should teach you every single day? Is that if you're in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. You're not under damnation anymore. You're not under God's revenging wrath against your sin. Can God be displeased with you and in a certain sense be angry with you as a father? Yes. But you'll never experience damnation. You'll never experience revenging wrath against your sin because you're in Christ. And therefore, you as a believer should wake up and be reminded that this morning I'm not under God's wrath because I'm in Christ. I'm using wrath there as a synonym for under condemnation, under damnation. I'm under grace. What a glorious reminder that is. Because even we as Christians can sometimes doubt that God loves us. We can sometimes doubt that God loves us. But the cross of Christ and him laying down his life for the sheep is God's manifestation that he loves us. And so the cross of Jesus Christ is where we find that great love. I was trying to find it really quick. That's why I pulled my phone. I have this John Owen quote. It wasn't in my notes, but I want to say it here. John Owen says this. So this is not some person that's preaching a soft gospel. This is John Owen, the great Puritan. And listen what John Owen says. Quote, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, namely God the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is not to believe that he loves you." End quote. That was John Owen. He's saying the thing, and he's using obviously metaphorical speech about God laying sorrow and burdens upon him, but he's saying that the thing that's most unkind as a child of God to our Father is to doubt that he loves us. But the cross of Christ, you know, if you want to know if God loves you, you know where you should look? The cross of Christ. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. That's where we see the love of God. If you want to know that God loves you, look to the cross. That's where God has showed his love. That's where God demonstrates it. That's where God magnifies his love. And so for us as believers, we must know that God loves us. We have no more wrath upon us, no more judgment, no more condemnation upon us. I mean, no more condemnation or damnation upon us because we're in Christ. What glorious news. When we know ourselves that we are not yet glorified and we still have sin and still have to battle with it, it could almost be too good to be true that God loves me perfectly and infinitely and without change because he's loved us with an everlasting love. He chose us in love. Christ died for us in love. Husbands are to love their wives because Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He loved me and gave himself for me, as Galatians 2:20 says. And so the love of God and the love of Christ is demonstrated in the cross. And so why do we as believers need to meditate on the cross? Because we are quick and we can easily doubt that God loves us. But God demonstrated his own love towards you in that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. And then also as well, the reason why this is important is because a key motivation in the Christian life to live a holy and godly life, you know what it is? The cross. That's a key motivation. Let me quote a text to you. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. "Who he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. By his stripes, we have been healed." Peter, by the Holy Spirit, is saying, because Christ bore your sins and his body on the tree, you have died to sin and now live for righteousness. Christ's death is your motivation. And why is it such a glorious motivation? Because we know we pursue holiness and righteousness not to earn favor from God, not to be saved, not to be forgiven. We already had that all in Christ. We obey because we're so thankful, grateful to what God has done for us in Christ. For the love of Christ, another text compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all. Why did Jesus die for all of his people in that context? That we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. Why there, that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What's the motivation to live for Christ? He died for you and rose again. Why should we live for Christ? Because he died for us. And he rose again for us. And so if you need motivation to live the Christian life, if you're feeling weary, maybe you're feeling stagnant, maybe you're feeling like you're just coasting, there's no better place to look than the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is the center of our religion, the center of our faith. It's everything to the Christian. And therefore, that's why the apostles over and over again motivate believers by the cross. And so may you as a believer look more closely to the cross. May I as a believer look more closely to the cross. That we might say, like I started the sermon, but God forbid that I should boast or glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We have a perfect Savior in Christ. We have an all-sufficient atonement. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. May God help us to understand these truths, that we are not only chosen by the Father in Christ before time began, but we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, who satisfied God's wrath in our place and is now our all-sufficient high priest who forever lives to make intercession for us. Amen. Our Father, we pray that you would help us. We thank you for the death of Christ. And we thank you that in that death, he satisfied the wrath of God so that we might have everlasting life. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.